chapter 19. God gave the Jewish people instructions and look at verse 9. He says this, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corner of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. So God said that when you have a harvest, you leave the corners of the field intact. Don't take those crops away. Just leave those corners of the field intact. And verse 10, you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. For I am the Lord your God. So God's way of taking care of people was to use those who had means, who had an abundance of supply, to give some to the poor. So this is why when Jesus and his disciples were walking one day, remember it was on a Sabbath, they went into a field and they plucked some corn. And you think, he must have trespassed the property. He must have gone, what right does Jesus have to go on someone's property and pick their corn? Well, this is what he was doing, which says something about Jesus' status, by the way, his social status. He was poor. And they walked around and he and his men were traveling preachers, depending solely on the gifts of others. And the Jewish law said that every poor person in society would be taken care of. How? By those who were the farmers would leave the edge or the corners of their field intact so the poor could go there anytime they had a need and take it. And there were no harvest police. So if you went and took some corn, no one said, hey, what are you doing? It was understood what you were doing. That's how God was taking care of the people. It was the same with the vineyard. So what we're asking is that each one of us just bring a can of food in. We're going to put it in the pantry, and the pantry will be open every Sunday. And those who have the need can go in and take it. There's no food police. Okay? And the same thing with $1 a week, less than a cup of Starbucks coffee. That's all we're asking us to give up in order to meet the needs of the people. So anyway, that's the rationale behind all this. Well, we're in the Christmas season. It's hard to believe. How many of you are going to be going and visiting relatives? Let me see. Yeah. How many will have relatives visiting you? How many will have relatives visiting you and you wished you didn't have any relatives at all? Anybody ever? You have a couple of people like that in your family? I understand that. Okay, let's take our Bibles and open up to Philippians. Philippians. And we will continue in our introduction to Philippians. We're in part two today of that introduction. And we're in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. And we will cover today verses 3 through 11. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11. Now, as I said last week, most people think joy is the theme of Philippians. But it's not. It's a sub-theme, but it's not the main theme. In fact, usually when the word joy appears, and it appears 14 times in this book, or some derivation of joy, it is mentioned in relationship to the gospel. And I believe that the gospel is the theme of this book. In fact, chapter 1 is divided into three sections. And in each one of these sections, there is a key phrase that identifies the theme of that section. For example, section 1 is found in verses 3 through 11, which we're going to cover today. And the key phrase is found in verse 5. Look what he says. He says, for the fellowship of the gospel. Do you see that? The fellowship of the gospel. That's the key phrase in section 1 of chapter 1. Section 2 begins in verse 12 and goes down through verse 18. Look at the key phrase in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me actually turned out for, look at this, the furtherance of the gospel. And in verses 12 through 18, he's going to talk about how he has suffered, how he has been thrown in jail, but guess what? All for the furtherance of of the gospel. So you have fellowship of the gospel, key phrase in section 1. Section 2, furtherance of the gospel. And then the rest of the chapter, section 3, the key phrase is found in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Notice how that's used again. So that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. Look at this. For the faith of the gospel. So, section 1, the fellowship of the gospel. Section 2, the furtherance of the gospel. Section 3, the faith of the gospel. That's what all chapter 1 is about. It's about the gospel. So we say the gospel is the theme of Philippians. Now, let's start at verse 3, and I want you to notice that Paul opens up with a prayer of thanksgiving. Look what he says in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. Now, I want you to notice several things. I want you to notice that this is an unqualified prayer. What do I mean by that? Well, look what he says. I thank my God upon what? Every remembrance of you. There's never a time that Paul doesn't think about the Philippians that he doesn't pray for them. Can you say that about anyone in your life? Every time you think about a particular person or a group of people, you pray for them. Every time they come to his memory, he prays for them. So this is an unqualified prayer, and it's a continuous prayer. Look what he says. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in what? Every prayer. He's continually praying for these people. So this is a very unusual kind of prayer that Paul has. He has a relationship with these Philippians that is unequal. In fact, he's known these people for 10 years. He first came to Philippi in 52 AD when he went into Europe, and he led the household of Lydia to the Lord, and then he won the Philippian jailer and his family to the Lord. That was in 52 AD. This is written about 62 AD. So Paul's known these people for 10 years, and he's fallen in love with them to the point that every time he thinks about them, he prays for them. And every prayer includes the Philippians. Now, I want you to notice it's an inclusive prayer also. Look what he says in verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for some of you. Isn't that what he says? No. For you all. And this means that Paul doesn't show favorites. And there's a hint in that statement right there that he prays for them all, that there's some problems in this church. There are some factions in this church. And some people think they're more important than others. And Paul says, I don't think any of you are more important than others. I pray for you all equally. Paul's not going to fall into that game. In fact, he will later on in this book talk to them about having the same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Why do you think he has to say that? Because they didn't have the same mind. They were a divided mind. And this was a divided church. This was not a unified church. So he will use that word all many times. In fact, I think you will see it in verse 1 to all the saints. You will see it in verse 4, that he prays for all of them. And you'll see it in verse 7. You'll see, just as it is right for me to think of this, of you all. And then he has it again in the end of verse 7, the confirmation of the gospel, you all. And then he has it again in verse 8. So he's emphasizing that he's praying for all of them. So he's not going to show any favorites here. And then verse 4 ends with this word, joy. He says, always in every prayer, making a request for you all with joy. What is it that motivates him to pray joyfully? Oftentimes when we pray, it's a chore. So I'll pray for you, and then you forget to pray for the person. And then you get legalistic, and you say, well, I have to pray. But when Paul prays, he prays with joy. What motivates him? His prayer to be joyful. Well, Well, let me show you what it says. Verse 5. Why does he pray so joyfully? For, or because, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. He says, I pray for you joyfully because since my ministry began, that first day of my ministry began in your city. Notice what he says in verse 5. They fellowshipped with him in the gospel. That whole time, from the first day until now. Now that word fellowship is a word that you all know. Greek word, koinonia. You've all heard that word. And guess what we think koinonia is? Stand up and greet someone next to you and say, how are you doing today? Oh, let's have a time of fellowship. That has nothing to do with it. That is not how the early Christians understood the word fellowship. In this context, the word fellowship should be translated partnership or sharing or participation. He prays for them joyfully because from the first day he came there, even until this point in 62 AD, they have partnered with him in the gospel, and it's talking about their financial support of his ministry. That word fellowship or sharing or partnership is used throughout all the New Testament to refer to financial support. And so that's how they have fellowshipped with Paul. He's only seen them once. Once when he planted the church and once on a return visit. He's only seen them two times in his whole life. But since the first day and for the past 10 years, they have partnered with him by supporting his ministry financially. And that's what that word means right there. Now, he says they do it up until now, which is something that's very interesting. This book begins with Paul thanking them for their financial support, and this book ends the same way. I want you to look over at Philippians 4, for example. And look at 4:15. Look how this book ends. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, meaning when I brought the gospel to you, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared or fellowshipped or partnershiped with me concerning what? Giving and receiving. But you only. You were the only church that supported me. What Paul said. When I left Philippi, there was one church I could depend on supporting me, and that was your church. And then look what he says in verse 16. Verse 16. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now, he's saying that's significant because notice in verse 16 says, for even in Thessalonica you did it. What makes that so strange? Why would he say, even in Thessalonica you sent support? Why do you think he would say that? Even in Thessalonica you did it. You ever wonder what that means? Let me show you. I think I'm going to show you something that's very interesting. Go back to Acts 17. Acts 16. In Acts 16, you have Paul going into Philippi preaching the gospel. He wins the household of Lydia to the Lord, verses 11 through 15. Down in verse 25, he wins the Philippian jailer to the Lord. You know, he ends up in jail. And then he's basically thrown out of town from Philippi, right? And then look what happens in 17:1. And when we had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, look what they did. They came to what? Thessalonica. Soon as he leaves Philippi, soon as he leaves that city, Guess where the next city is that he preaches at? Thessalonica. 3 days later, he's in Thessalonica. And guess what? 3 days later, a gift arrives from the church at Philippi. That quick, they start supporting him, just like that. Even when I left your town, even within days, you were supporting me. And he says, and you've supported me all the way up until now, these past 10 years, you've always met my needs financially. And this is the one church that Paul could depend on from the start to the finish. They've been supporting him. Now go back to Philippians. And that's what he says. He says, even until now, at the end of verse 5, from the first day till now, they've never stopped supporting him. In fact, right now, Paul is in jail in Rome, and Epaphroditus is with Paul, a member of the church at Philippi. You know why he's there? Came to visit Paul in jail because the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus there to bring him a gift. Even while he's writing the letter, a gift arrives. Can you imagine that? Now, that's a faithful church. Now, when I was in full-time evangelism, which was back in the old days, and I pastored a church for like a year or two, and then I went into full-time evangelism, and there was a little lady named Mrs. Ford. Aletha Ford. And when she heard I was going into evangelism, she gave me my first gift and started supporting me. And she supported me every week or every month that I was in evangelism, from the first to the last. I mean, there were weeks that not much money came in, but guess what? I always knew that Mrs. Ford's check was going to come in. Now, that's somebody very special. That would cause you, when you pray for them, to have joy in your heart, wouldn't it? Now, her gift wasn't large. It was $10 a month. But let me tell you something. I'd rather have 100 people giving $10 a month than one person giving $1,000 a month. One reason is the person who gives $1,000 a month dies. You have nothing. Well, anyway, this is why Paul is praying joyously. Because they have partnered with him by supporting him from the beginning right to the present time. Now look at verse 6. Here's what he says. Being confident of this thing. See? What thing? What's he talking about? Well, look, verse 6. That he who began a good work in you will complete it. That he who began a good work in you will complete it. Now, here's one of the most misinterpreted verses of the Bible. Because we say, oh, that's talking about salvation. But what's the context? Giving. Is salvation a good work? No, salvation is not a good work. The context is you've been giving from the start to now, and I praying joyously, see, this is what he says, being confident of this one thing, that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion, that it won't stop. See, and that language is language that the Philippians understood very clearly. He who began the good work will bring it to completion. That was language that was used in pagan rituals regarding sacrifices. And Paul borrows that language and he infuses it with Christian meaning, because the pagans, and that's what the Philippians were before they became Christian, the pagans believed that the gods motivated people, came in and motivated them to offer sacrifices. And they would then go in and they would follow the instructions of the God, and their gifts would, and they would do it. They would offer the sacrifice to the God. So Paul sees this gift, these gifts that the Philippians are given, as sacrifices that are being motivated by God. He's the one that motivated, turned the light on and motivated them to give, and he's the one that will help them give the gift, complete the giving of that gift. In fact, we see that same concept again over in chapter 4. Just turn back there. want to show you the sacrificial language just so you understand this. Look at verse 17, for example. Philippians 4:17. Now, we read 15 and 16 just a moment ago. Now, look at 17. Not that I seek the gift. I'm not out here writing letters for you to send me the gift. Not that I'm seeking the gift. But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. It's a very important word there, abound. Keep it in your mind. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. Now look how he describes these things. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable what? Sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, so Paul is taking pagan language, he infuses it with Christian language, and he says, when you support me, this is something that God has started and God will complete, bring it to fruition, and they're sacrifices that you're giving to God. You're giving them to me, but in a sense, they are sacrifices that you're giving to God, and they will abound to your account. So when you go back to verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, being confident of this thing, that he who began the good work in you, which would be the giving, the sacrificial giving, will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what in the world does that mean? How can their gifts be completed, or will God will bring about its fruition to the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a reference to the second coming? Either Paul thinks Christ could come any moment, and that's what he's expecting, or he could be saying that your gifts will continue to have results all the way to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that may be what he says right here, that when you give a gift, guess what? You don't see the results of your gift right away. It accrues interest for a long time. Did you know that? Just think of the person who gave money to Mordecai Ham to preach the gospel back in the 1930s. Mordecai Ham goes down to North Carolina, he pitches a tent, preaches, and a 16-year-old boy named Billy Graham gets saved. Now, how many people have been saved through Billy Graham's ministry? 2 million? See, that guy who gave the gift back in 1930... it's accruing interest, and it will continue to accrue interest and have results all the way to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you don't get your rewards when you die. You don't want your rewards for what you've done right now. You get your rewards when the Lord comes back. And if he doesn't come back for another 2,000 years, every dime and every ministry that you've supported, all the fruit of that ministry, multiplied over generation after generation and one after another, is accruing to your account. And when the Lord returns, that's when you get your reward. That's why you really should support the Lord's work generously, because in a sense the benefits come back to us at the coming of the Lord. Now look at verse 7. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. See, this is why he has these positive attitudes, because he has them in his heart. Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, I have you in my heart when I'm in jail, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, I have you in my heart when I'm standing up there before the magistrates, when I'm preaching in the temples and in the synagogues. The confirmation of the gospel. You are all partakers with me of grace. Wherever he goes, when he's beaten down, when he's stoned and he preaches and he gets stoned and he's thrown in jail, but there's results and he's let out, they're all partakers of it because they're supporting his ministry. Now, who's not a partaker of Paul's ministry? Anybody that's not supporting his ministry. They're not partakers. They're not sharing in his gospel, you see. So here the Apostle Paul talks about, again, that you are all partakers with me in grace. For God is my witness. See, now he calls God to attest to this. How greatly I long for you. I yearn for you. See, this is talking about a love relationship that Paul has with these people. He longs for the best to happen to these people. He longs to see them again. I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul would love to get back with these people and thank them face to face personally. He's going to say that later in the letter, but he has this yearning and this love, and he always wants what's best for these people. So here we have Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. Now what happens in verse 9, he switches and he goes into an intercessory prayer on their behalf. Okay? Now look what he does in verse 9. And this I pray. Okay, well, what do you pray, Paul? That your love may abound still more and more. Now, when you see that word love, what do you think? Some nice feeling, warm, emotional feeling. Oh, love. You think that's what he's talking about? Who has an old King James Bible? Oh, that your charity, yes. I'm praying that your charity, what is it? May abound still more and more. Oh, what's he praying for? He's praying that they'll keep on giving. He prays that they'll be more charitable in the future, which is very interesting. Not only toward him. He doesn't want them to only show charity toward him. He wants them to show charity toward other ministries, and he wants them to show charity toward each other because they're not doing that. They're not taking care of each other the way they should. And so Paul's prayer is that their charity, their love, expressed through real giving, will abound more and more. Support ministries outside your church, ministries within your church. And then he adds this, that your charity will abound more and more. Look at this. In knowledge. He gives two qualifications. And second, all discernment. He wants them to be charitable, but he wants that charity to be based on two things. Knowledge and what? Discernment. Your giving shouldn't be done out of ignorance, and your giving shouldn't be done indiscriminately, you see. So you need to know who you're supporting, and that takes knowledge. You need to delve into the ministries and find out about these people. It takes discernment. Now, some of us give blindly, and that's a mistake. I don't think you get credit for those blind gifts, okay? But anyway, we're to investigate and use good judgment to determine which ministries you should be supporting, because there are people that will take advantage of you, and there's no doubt about it, and there's a lot of crooks out there. So you're to examine and discern and look at these ministries from every single angle possible before you give, okay? Now, look what he says in verse 10. That you may approve. Now, here's why you're to examine those ministries before you give. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That word approve means to test. You're to research those ministries so that you will know that the ones that you give to have God's approval. They've passed the test. And that word test is the word that's used for testing metals. You want to support those that are solid gold type ministries, not those ministries that really shouldn't be supported. And so those ministries that excel, you should support. Those ministries that don't excel, you shouldn't support. All ministries are not equal. You know, there's a website out there. It's called GuideStar.org. GuideStar.org. You can go there and look and find out how much money a ministry receives every year. You can discover where they spend their money, and you can discover what the leader of that ministry makes. So, I was surprised when I got on there and looked at Billy Graham. He makes $695,000. And Franklin makes about the same. So I said, well, that's strange. And guess what happened? I wasn't the only one looking at that. others were looking at. So guess what Billy Graham's done this year? He's not taking a salary. See, that's what you want. You want those watchdog organizations that are out there always examining. You want the 990 forms laid out before you so you can see exactly where they're using your money and whether it's an excellent ministry or not. GuideStar.org. They'll have more hits today from this president's class. And you'd be surprised. You know, the average guy out there running a fairly decent-sized ministry is making $250,000, $300,000. And here I see a little widow who's giving $10 a month out of her Social Security check. So this person can drive around and whatever. Now, there's nothing wrong with driving around in nice cars and having million-dollar homes at all. But you should be in business, not in ministry. Right? Nothing wrong with that. This is the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he can give it to whoever he wants. But if you're in the ministry, your example shouldn't be an executive of a corporation or the Bank of America. Your model should be Jesus. So that's why Paul will later say, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. When it comes in, I'm okay. And when it doesn't come in, I get a part-time job. See, Paul understands this very clearly. And he tries to base his ministry on the model of Jesus. And here is a church, the Philippian church, that has supported Paul from the beginning to the end. And his prayer is that interest will accrue to their account. And every person Paul leads to Christ, they get credit for it. Every time. Every church he plants, they get credit for it. He wants their account to abound. He doesn't care whether he is abounding or not. And he's never asked for money from these people, but he tells them to keep it up. And he said back in chapter 4, he said, I don't need anything. But he tells them to still be charitable. Find those ministries that do. But test them. Know that the ones you're giving to are approved by God. That's what he's saying here. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And then he says, verse 10, that you may be sincere and without offense. Now that word sincere is also a word that deals with testing. So that when you stand before God, you pass the test. Because you're going to be judged for what you've done with your finances and with your energy and your time. And he says that you may be sincere. Now, you heard Dr. Criswell preach enough to know what that word sincere means. And I don't need to go into it a lot. It's the word that means without wax. Remember that? Because marketers would have a vase or a bowl, and it would slip off and it would break, it would crack, and then you couldn't sell it. So what they would do is they would fill the crack in with wax, and they'd paint over it so you didn't know it was broken. So if you were a smart shopper, what you would do is you'd come in and you'd take the vase and you would lift it up so the sun's heat would hit the material. And if it had wax in it, guess what happened? It would melt. And it didn't pass the test. And Paul says, I don't only want you to use your money with ministries that pass the test, but so that when you stand before the Lord, you'll pass the test. You know, you can be hypocritical and just give. Say, oh, I give, but who do you give to? The ministries that are worthless. And so he wants them to be able to pass the test. Their gifts need to be genuine. That's what he's saying. Sincere and without offense. Without blame. That's what the word offense means. Without blame. Until the coming of the Lord. So when the Lord comes, you'll be able to say, he said, well, what did you do with your money? Well, I tested these ministries and this is who I gave it to. You gave it out of a pure heart. Were you sincere or were you hypocritical in doing it? So you could brag about your gift. I was sincere. and without blame. And so you pass the test, see, till the day of the Lord. And then he says this, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. See, that's what he wants, that they will be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory of God and the praise, by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So that's what Paul's prayer is for these people, that in the end they will be found fruitful and living pure lives and sincere lives, and that God will give them all the credits at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is confident that the Philippians are going to pass the test. He's praying for them in this sense. But there are some within the church that are acting like that. They're not sincere. They're hypocrites. And that's where the problem comes, and that's why he has to write this letter. But you can see what the power of gifts, the power of giving to a good ministry does. You know, we think that Paul spread the gospel. But it was the Philippians that were spreading the gospel, wasn't it? By supporting Paul. Otherwise, Paul would have to work, spending his time doing work, making tents. But they freed him by supporting him so he could do the work. So we always think that Paul's the great force of preaching the gospel in the first century. But behind Paul stands one church, the Philippians, who have made his ministry possible. So Paul starts off by thanking them for their giving. And next week we'll pick up at verse 12, where he gives them the assurance that his suffering is not in vain. Because one of the reasons he writes the letter, verses 3 through 11, is to thank them. Second reason he writes the letter is verses 12 through 18 to explain, yeah, but Paul, what about you? What's going to happen to you? You're suffering. We're supporting you, but you're suffering. You're in jail. And Paul says, he's writing to say, don't worry about me. My suffering is for the furtherance of the gospel. And we'll see as we get toward the end of the letter that even those of the household of Caesar are getting saved. People who are in Caesar's household are getting saved because Paul is in Rome and in jail. Had he not been in jail, they wouldn't have gotten saved. That's how they came in contact with him. So his suffering is for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what we'll pick up next week. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to not give indiscriminately. Help us not to give for wrong motives. Help us to organize. Help us to be knowledgeable. Help us to realize that we have an obligation to be charitable toward those that are poor, meet the needs of people who are hurting, and help us to be wise in our giving. Lord, help us to realize that every time we give a gift to a ministry that's doing well, doing what you want them to do, that we are participating. We are in fellowship with that ministry in the gospel, and that you know about it, and one day we will see our reward at the coming of the Lord. In his name we pray.